A number of you were not able to be here last evening, so it's good to see new faces as well, and it's good to see familiar faces returning. It's always encouraging, and it's good to be together in the name of the Lord. Because some of you weren't here last evening, maybe I could just give a bit of a summary in terms of what we did or what we hope to do. You may see on the programs, on the advertisements, that we are focusing on God's amazing grace. And we're also focusing, in that sense, on the teaching of the canons of Dort, which summarize the teachings of grace in the Bible. And last night we talked about God's unconditional election, which means that from before the foundation of the world, God in His grace has set His love upon His people. And God is so gracious and so strong and so glorious that He does so from before the foundation of the world. And as we saw last time, what we call the golden chain of salvation, those whom He has foreknown, these He has also predestined, and these He has also called, these He has also justified, these He has also glorified. It's very sure that God keeps His purposes and God accomplishes what He planned to do. That's good news for us. It's God's amazing grace. And tonight we are continuing. Tonight we're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. Our hope is in what He has done once for all on the cross. And the blessing comes as we trust in Him. We want to focus on how the work of Jesus was very, very perfect and complete and beautiful. So, my name is John Bowers. I'm a pastor from Canada, and I'm thankful to be here again on behalf of the TAP ministry, Theological Assistance for the Philippines, ministry of the Canadian Reformed Church, Providence Canadian Reformed Church in Hamilton, and a hearty welcome to you all. It would be good if we could begin together with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to be together, another opportunity to study Your Word. We pray that You will help us. We pray that You will strengthen us. We pray that by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit among us, Your name would be glorified, and we would be encouraged in what You teach us in the Word of God. We pray that You will help us to be faithful to what You have taught us. Help us to be thankful to receive Your word in faith. We pray that You will strengthen and encourage us to be a blessing to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 10. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 10. Speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'd like to read from John 10, beginning at verse 11. John 10, beginning at verse 11. This is God's holy word. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So far from the reading of God's holy word. So as we mentioned this evening, as we are working our way through the teaching, we come to part two, Jesus saves, he really does, the teaching of, we call it here, definite atonement. You recall, perhaps, perhaps a number of you are familiar with the acronym TULIP, and maybe it's helpful to remember that when we consider those teachings of TULIP in the order that they are actually given in the canons of Dort, it comes out ULTIP. So we are at the letter L tonight, which stands for, anybody? Limited atonement. And what we're talking about is the answer to the question, for whom did Jesus die? For whom did Jesus die? And what we're wanting to see from the scriptures, what I will proclaim to you tonight, is that this is in keeping with what we've already seen last night in terms of what God the Father has determined from all eternity. God the Father has chosen a people for himself. He gives these people to his Son. His Son lays down his life for his sheep. And we'll go on in the nights to come to speak then as well of the work of the Holy Spirit to see to it that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. So you understand what we mean when we say limited atonement. Having said all of that, I'm going to back up a little bit from that to ask you to consider with me something of a little different approach to this. And I'm going to ask you to forget everything I just told you about limited atonement. Forget what you've read about it. I'm not going to lead you astray, I promise. But if you forget about what we know about these things from the Bible, I just want you to answer me this question from what you know about the English language. If you were simply to be asked the question, what is better, limited or unlimited, what would you say? You say limited because you know... Oh, unlimited, thank you. Very good. That's the answer I was looking for. Unlimited seems better to us. Limited seems kind of limited. It seems kind of small and constricting. And it's one of the reasons we have the word somewhere up there, definite, it's okay. Definite atonement. All right? The word limited atonement can give the misunderstanding that there is something missing, something lacking in what Jesus Christ has done. as if he didn't have the power that's necessary, that he was limited, he was lacking. I am limited in power. I can't do everything. I can't jump over tall buildings or things like that because I'm limited. But Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not limited in that way. What we're talking about is the design of God in terms of how he wants what Jesus did to be focused. So I ask the question, what's better, limited or unlimited? What if I ask the question, what's better, definite or indefinite? Definitely. All right? So we're having the sense that definite speaks of something that is definitive and sure and certain. Definite atonement. And I'll use another term. I like the term actual. If I would say, what's better, actual or potential? Actual or possible. Actual is better, right? So what I want to proclaim to you this evening is the blessed teaching of the Bible that Jesus actually saves. That what Jesus did on the cross actually accomplished the salvation of his people. Jesus saves, he really does. So the issue is, did Jesus die on the cross to make salvation possible? Is that all he did? Or did he do more than that? Did Jesus actually accomplish our salvation? That's what I want us to think about. And we're finished playing with words now. We want to get into the study of the atonement. Atonement means Jesus having laid down his life, his going to the cross, his offering up the supreme sacrifice, his making a covering for our sins. That's what we mean by atonement. So we recognize as well that we're talking something that is of the highest value we could imagine. Nothing limited about the glorious work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing more precious than the blood that he has shed on our behalf. So this isn't just a doctrinal exercise. This isn't just an intellectual discussion. This is talking about our faithful Savior. This is talking about rich grace in a rich and precious Savior, Jesus, a powerful Savior, a gracious Savior, a loving Savior, a Savior who has come to save his people from their sins, a Savior who lays down his life for his sheep, a Savior who saves to the uttermost all those who come to the Father through him, so that no one can snatch them from out of his hands or from his Father's hands, as we've seen and read from John chapter 10. The Jesus who saves, who really does. And I want you to understand and appreciate that this message is a message of great encouragement, a great emboldening for us as we go out and tell the world Jesus saves. We know it's true, absolutely true, and we know that he does. He has done it. He has accomplished it once for all. It's a message of encouragement as well if we find ourselves struggling with sin, or we're dealing with loved ones or people that we're trying to help with the gospel who are struggling with sin. And do you wonder, could it really be that there is hope for me? And the hope is found in knowing Jesus really, really saves. So I proclaim to you an actual atonement. I preach Jesus. The first aspect is that it is accomplished definitively, his work of salvation, the rich and abundant reality of what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. Getting away again from the term limited, I want us to appreciate that the focus is not numbers. The focus is quality. Quality, not quantity. That's the matter is not how many. That's not an issue. That's not a concern. I would hold before you Revelation 7, verse 9, a picture we get of the glorious last day when we have an understanding that there will be a multitude which no man can number out of every tribe and nation, people, and tongue. A multitude. So rest assured, it's not as though there was something lacking in Jesus and that's about all that he could do. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a powerful Savior who saves a multitude that we could not even begin to imagine the number of. There was nothing lacking in what Jesus accomplished. We confess, actually, that the atoning work of Jesus was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, and we could add to that, because Jesus is a true and righteous man, but also truly God. Because of who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that his death on the cross was sufficient, could have been sufficient, to atone for the sins of 10 billion worlds. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. That's the nature and the power of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ has offered for us. He has paid the supreme penalty for sins against God's supreme majesty. But the issue is not numbers, the numbers of which he has died for. The issue is the nature and the power of his work. What did he actually do? See, Jesus didn't merely go to the cross to set a good example and to say, this is the way you act selflessly. This is the way you count others better than yourself. He taught us that, but that wasn't the heart. That wasn't the only thing that he taught us when he went to the cross. And certainly Jesus didn't go to the cross merely to seek to impress us, or rather, to impress God, as though it was Jesus' task to try to impress God to change his mind, as though God could now have the right to lighten up on his requirements of us. That is the way some people teach this as well. God used to demand perfection. God used to demand absolute obedience without any speck or stain of sin, because God is absolutely just. And now God says, well, I'll take faith instead. I'll lower my standards. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God is absolutely faithful. God does not change his standards. God requires that his justice be satisfied. He will not back off on his requirements. Jesus has not merely gone out there and sort of put it out there to see what might happen, hoping for the best. You know, I've done my part, and now I hope you do your part. I hope you recognize that I've tried my best, and I hope you appreciate it, and I hope you take hold of what I've done for you. As though Jesus just said, now it's up to you. Jesus did not die merely to make salvation possible. Jesus is not sort of a weak-kneed Savior, someone who sort of sits on the sidelines. You ever been at maybe hoping to be picked for a basketball team? Maybe you're playing at the gym and everybody lines up hoping to get picked. And you're hoping somebody picks you, but they pick somebody else, and they pick somebody else. And Jesus is not that kind of person who's just waiting. I hope they choose me. I hope they recognize the good that I've done for them. Jesus is not like that. When you say that he died for everybody and hopes everybody will save him, you have to think about this carefully. It really means that what he did didn't save anybody. And it would also mean if he just put it out there hoping somebody would take hold of him, at least potentially would say, well, maybe nobody would take hold of him. And that means he didn't do anything on the cross. If he only died to make salvation possible, then really it finally depends on man. And in the end, potentially Jesus might have saved nobody. but he saves his people from their sins. He saves his people from their sins. That's the thing that the angel had communicated to Jesus' earthly father, we may speak that way, Joseph, when he was told that Mary should have a son. Matthew 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. He shall. And it's his people. It's not he'll do his best and he'll try and he might save some people. No, he shall save his people from their sins. You could ask with respect to every part of Jesus' life and ministry on earth, why was it that he was born of the Virgin Mary? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Why was it that he grew up and lived a life of perfect obedience? Because he shall save his people from their sins. And why was it that he went all the way to the cross and laid down his life for his sheep? Because he shall save his people from their sins. And we could go on. Why was he raised again from the dead? He was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. Because he shall save his people from their sins. Why is he sitting at God's right hand, even as we speak? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He saves to the uttermost all those who come to the Father through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. What I want to impress upon you is that what Jesus did was real. He did it. It is finished, was his cry. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It is done. And to see the reality of what he did, just follow him along in his way to the cross. Think of him in dark Gethsemane. Think of him crying out 3 times that the cup might pass from him. If it be your will, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Think of that setting when Jesus is under the weight, trembling in awe under what's happening. He has the mere anticipation of the cross coming the next day. And already at that point, it is as though the wrath of God is pressing out of him the bloody sweat in the garden. Was that a potential situation or a real situation? Did he really endure the wrath of God as he went to the cross on the next day? And we find the 3 hours of darkness at high noon. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was that real? Did he potentially receive the wrath of God, or did he receive the wrath of God? Did he become a curse for us? He had been made sin for us. He really, really did. He did it. He accomplished it. And so we could highlight from the Word of God the ways in which the Bible speaks of what he actually did. I'll just try to highlight some verses for you. Romans 5, verse 10. We're speaking here of some of the aspects of Christ's cross work, his work of atonement. And we may speak in the first place here of reconciliation. Jesus died to make reconciliation, to bring us back into right communion with the Father. What do we read in Romans 5, verse 10? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? When were we reconciled? the language of Romans 10. What do you notice about when we were reconciled? Romans 5 verse 10, sorry? By the death of his son. And does it say that he potentially reconciles us, or does it say it's done? It's written in the past tense. We were reconciled by the death of his son. The work has been accomplished. I believe we see the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. Ephesians 2, similarly. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Having abolished, again, done deal in the past, finished work, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. So this is a finished work. And now there is peace between those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles, peace through the cross. So there's indication there with regard to that work being accomplished. That's with regard to reconciliation. We can say the same with regard to redemption. We turn to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Here we see the blessing that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. We're just emphasizing that the redemption has also been accomplished. He is, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, just allow me to quote that to you. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our redemption, our sanctification, our holiness. He is our redemption. Galatians 3 verse 13, he was made a curse for us that we might become or know the blessing of God in him. He has redeemed us. John 15, verses 13 and 14, he says he lays down his life for his friends. And I would ask you what kind of a friend he would be if he said, well, I laid down my life for you, but you're going to have to go to hell anyway. That's what it would be if we believe that when Jesus laid down his life for his friends, it means he laid down his life for everybody, because there are many people who will go to hell. And how can it be that they go to hell if Jesus already died for them? God would be unjust to have punished our sins at the cross on his Son, and to punish them again in the life of those who will go to hell. He actually became a curse for us. He was made sin for us. He is our substitute. Also with regard to words like he is our propitiation, he is the atoning sacrifice. He did it for us. It's a done deal. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He really took the wrath of God. We saw that in the garden. We saw that at the cross. He surely did it, and it is finished. And so we say, here's the blessing. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. His work is a definitive work. All those for whom he died can be confident, therefore, Jesus is a faithful, perfect, powerful, complete Savior. He did his work well. So we don't have the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, he built a bridge halfway there and asked us to go the rest of the way, to add to what he's done, to finish it off. A serious, serious way to undermine what we actually have in the Lord Jesus, or to speak lowly of it. He has done it. It's definitive. It's done. It's finished. And it's sure. We need to move on to the second thing that we see. It is applied by design. And here we are talking about what the Bible teaches about the particular objects of Christ's atoning sacrifice. What the Bible teaches about who it is he did it for. And if we were to look in John 10 again, as we read that passage together, we would appreciate, I think I could, who'd he lay down his life for? His? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18. If you think about what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25, he makes a distinction, do you remember? Between the sheep who will be on his right and the goats who will be on his left. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's a way of speaking about the fact that Jesus dies for his own. My own know me and I know them. They're known by me. That's what he had said. And Jesus actually says in John 10, verse 26, to those who were being unbelieving with regard to his works and rejecting him, he says, "You're not of my sheep. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Now, understand me carefully. None of us should ever speak that way, because none of us are Jesus. Right? We can't say, "Well, the reason you don't believe is because you're not Jesus' sheep." We can't say that. We must not say that. We would want to pray and work to see to it that they would become his sheep by his grace. But Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. We don't. But Jesus, by what Jesus says, we understand that they don't believe. And he's not about to lay down his life for them, because he lays down his life for his sheep. Some other references that help us to see the application in terms of how it's for the ones the Father has given him. Acts 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, but he calls the elders from Ephesus to meet him at Melita? Anyway, he meets the elders and he reminds them of their responsibility. He urges them of the seriousness of their task. "Shepherd," he says, "the church of God." Shepherd. Remember, Jesus was the good shepherd? "Now you are to shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Jesus bought and paid for the church. And that's why the Apostle Paul would, with tears in his farewell sermon to the elders there at Miletus, say to them, you are to go from house to house. You are to be diligent in watching out for the wolves among the sheep. You are to speak the whole counsel of God. You are to care for the souls of all those under your care, because Jesus bought and paid for his flock with his precious blood. This is a purchased people. This is a redeemed people. The price was paid not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Or think of John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Jesus could see in that sense that the Father is giving all those who are his to him. They will come to him. So Jesus has them in view as he goes to the cross. in that same language of who the Father gives to Jesus, think of John 17, verse 9. John 17, verse 9, I pray for them. Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. They are yours. So the Father has chosen a people. He's given them to the Son. Jesus says, I pray for them. Not for the world, I pray for them. Those you've given me. Isaiah 53, verse 11, in that regard, speaks of the hope that he would have as he stood in our place and took our sin upon himself and was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He bears their iniquities. There is a focus there. I go also to Ephesians chapter 5, the verses 25 through 27. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So there is instruction, helpful instruction to us here as husbands and wives, but really, Paul says, ultimately, I'm speaking to you of Christ and the church. Jesus laid down his life for his church. Again, we see that emphasis. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. So the application is by the design of God to those that the Father has given the Son. We want to see the blessing then of this work of Christ being appropriated with delight. That means we take it to ourselves. We take hold of Jesus Christ. We embrace the Savior. We believe in him. And then we see the blessing we come to enjoy by faith. His work is finished. It's done, and it's done well. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We might hardly be able to believe it. We might be thinking to ourselves, it's too good to be true. We might be stuck in our sins. We might be wallowing in our sinfulness and using that even as an excuse. We might feel sorry for ourselves that we've been too sinful and there's no hope for us. But I want to proclaim to you that we preach a powerful Savior who has done it. In and of ourselves, there's no hope. But in him, there is great hope. There is no barrier. There is no impediment. There is no closed or limited access. It's all been forgiven. That's what we proclaim for all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It is finished. There is nothing to add. It's been done. The sins of all of God's people, as many people as there are sand on the seashore, right? God had promised the people of Abraham, the children of Abraham, those who believe, will be as the sand on the seashore. The blood of the Lamb covers from all our sins. Every speck, every spot, every stain with regard to our sins has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. There's nothing left for us to do in that regard. It's been done. We're called to believe. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, again, the Apostle Paul. This is a faithful saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So, here's the thing. Jesus' death is glorious and powerful, and it is for sinners. And it's a message that we are to go with to the world. Some people may reject or react to this, and maybe in light of what we've been talking about and thinking about, people may say, well, I don't know if Jesus died for me. But what I want you to appreciate is that the Bible, in its command and its call of the gospel, is never to go and to say to people that you need to believe that Jesus died for you and then you will live, but the command and the call of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In that sense, we may say the command is not for you to believe a doctrine about Jesus. It's for you to believe and to trust his person, to cast your care upon him and to trust him. And more to the point, this gets back to, it brings us back to the beginning, what we've said, it's unconditional election. We supply nothing. And if we have, well, if only I could know that Jesus actually died for me, then I would believe. What are we actually doing? We're looking for something about ourselves. We say, okay, God, now I know that you've died for me, therefore I present that to you, and so I pull a ticket out of my pocket and say, this recommends me. But we're not called to do that. We're not called to be looking for something in ourselves or to pull something out of our pocket or to say something about ourselves in that regard. We're called to look outside of ourselves. When all of our hope, all of our strength is gone, we're called to trust that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby man may be saved, in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12. Jesus saves. He really does. So, if you struggle, or if you're trying to encourage someone who struggles with these things, don't wait for some nebulous sense, oh, I guess now I know that Jesus died for me. No, you trust him. You go to him. You run to him in the confidence of what I'm telling you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household, he says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commands you to believe him. Just like God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. Jesus has said, all those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. So you go to Jesus. But this is what I want us to appreciate. Thinking of the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life that I now live, I live for the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's something to think about. We're not just saying that he died for the mass of humanity, I'm glad I'm part of that lump. Or even worse, it's not as though we're saying, well, he died for everybody and I was one of the smarter ones who closed the deal, who took that last step across the last part of the bridge that wasn't finished yet. No, but we say he loved me. He gave himself for me. And then we would say that my name was written upon his heart from all eternity. When I was given to him by the Father, and when he went to the cross, and when he was suffering in my place, and he was sweating drops of blood the night before, and he was crying out, why was he forsaken? He did it because he loved me and he loved you and he gave himself for you and for me. And we've been on his heart from all eternity. Some people think that this message about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that his work actually saves, that he actually died with a very definitive purpose, would prevent us from being evangelistic. Nothing could be further from the truth. We've been given a Savior, and we've been given a message about a Savior. It is a powerful message, a sure and certain message. So we announce this blessing with diligence. We have a rich Christ. We have a sure salvation to hold out to the world. We have John 3:16. You saw that this afternoon in our study together as pastors and leaders. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. There's nothing lacking in what he's done. When he says whosoever wills, the issue is not that there is something lacking in Jesus. It's not as though there would ever be someone who comes to the Lord Jesus for salvation and Jesus would say, well, I'm sorry, I really wish I could, but there's not enough to go around. Or there's not enough power in what I've accomplished. That would never happen. All those who come to the Lord Jesus will not be cast out. The issue is not in the fact that there is anything lacking in Jesus Christ. The problem with the whosoever will situation is that left to ourselves, none of us would. But there's power in the blood of the Lamb. Again in John 10 verse 16, we're told of the fact that Jesus has yet other sheep. And what does he say about his particular sheep there? John 10 verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I haven't come to know him yet. That would include us, right? Jesus is looking into the future of all those who yet have to come to know him. Other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. I must bring them. He's going to do it because he lays down his life for those, all his sheep, and they will hear his voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Here's our confidence. When we proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, we know we have a winning message. We have a powerful message. People will believe. We're not preaching the mere possibility. We're not preaching a mere chance at salvation. We may preach with confidence that Jesus saves. We're not to beg people to make a decision for Christ, but we are to proclaim the glad tidings and the confidence that his sheep will hear his voice and they will follow him. And we know we can go out into the world and continue to preach that glorious gospel. Thinking of what the Apostle Paul was told by Jesus himself in Acts 18, verse 10. There Paul was in Corinth. He must have been wondering to himself, what am I doing here? Not a fun place to be. Hardly know if I'm being effective. And the Lord says to Paul, I have many people in this city. And I would submit to you that we could say the same because we're still here. The Lord hasn't called us home yet. He has many people here in Cagayan Daro. We have an obligation and a privilege of proclaiming to them the blessing Jesus saves. He really does. And if you should ever think, well, he couldn't save the likes of me, Jesus saves sinners. Those that might seem the most unlikely to be saved. Jesus saves. What I want us to go home thinking about is the way the Apostle Paul comes to the end of his teaching in Galatians chapter 6. 6 verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. Jesus saves. He really does. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the precious work of our faithful Savior Jesus. Thank you for the confidence we may have that that work is a certain work. He actually accomplished the salvation of his people. And therefore, we may know that our confidence is found in looking to him. We may have every confidence as we know that what he has done well. He has done completely. The work is finished. So there is complete forgiveness for all our sins as we look to him. I pray that you will help us and encourage us and enable us to tell this good news to others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.